Well, we haven't done this for a while, but every once in a while, I like to give all of you an opportunity to participate during the message and to answer a question. So that's how we're going to start out today. I'm going to give you a question, and then I want you to share your answer with someone sitting next to you, okay? So this is not deeply theological. It's not difficult or hard, but here's the question. What modern convenience or invention could you not live without? When it comes to just a modern convenience, what comes to mind as something you could not live without? All right? I want you to share that with someone sitting next to you. If you're listening online, you can share in the room. Go ahead. All right. Did anyone mention air conditioning over here? I think air conditioning is an underrated modern convenience, especially if, like me, you grew up in a home that didn't have any. And those hot, humid July and August days where the humidity felt like a hug or a coat that you couldn't get off, and you're just sweating through your pants as you're trying to eat at the dinner table. Remember more than one night sleeping in the basement because my room upstairs was so humid and so hot. And so I like air conditioning, and I would say it this way, that air conditioning is better than sweat, right? I'm guessing more of you, and you don't need to raise your hand, but more of you probably answered either cell phone or the internet. It's amazing how many things the internet, or how many ways the internet is a blessing. Remember encyclopedias? And young people are like, encyclo what? When's the last time you opened an encyclopedia? When's the last time, remember these guys, encyclopedia salesmen coming to the door trying to sell you a set of world books? Maybe some of you had that job when you were in high school or college or something like that. Nowadays, we just go online and we can look up just about anything we want. We got to make sure that it's trustworthy, of course, but it's so easy. Or remember that thing called a phone book? And then there was the yellow pages. And if you wanted an electrician or a plumber, you'd go to the yellow pages and look for one. Or how about when you wanted to watch a movie, you had to get in your car and drive to Blockbuster or Family Video and hope that the new release is on the shelves. And remember, they'd have like 40 of them. And they'd all be gone, especially if it was a brand new release. And then remember fines? Fines for bringing home a video or bringing back a video late. None of those things we need to worry about because the internet is better than encyclopedias and phone books and maps and newspapers and checks and libraries and driving to the mall and driving to the video rental store and on and on and on. Here's something that's true about us. It's just true about human nature, and it makes sense. We naturally lean towards things that make life easier and more convenient. And in most cases, it's not a problem. In most cases, that's a good thing, to be more efficient with our time, or things to be cooler on a hot summer day because there's such a thing as air conditioning is a great thing. Now, when it comes to our relationship with Jesus, when it comes to faith, I want you to know without a doubt that following Jesus is better. It's better than anything else. When we have a faith relationship with Jesus, and he is our Savior and our Lord, we have hope for the future. We have a renewed purpose for each day. We have strength, even when on our own, we would not have strength. There is no reason for any of us to have to despair when you know that God is on your side. And even though life sometimes can be difficult, that he is going to love you and be with you through it, through the ups and the downs. Following Jesus is better. But here's the rub. It's not always easier. Following Jesus is better. But sometimes following Jesus is difficult. Or to say it this way, this is our first fill-in for today. If you have your sermon notes sheet from your program, you can fill it in. Salvation cost us nothing. Jesus paid for salvation on the cross, and he offers you heaven and a relationship with God as a free gift that he won for us. Salvation, good news, cost us nothing. But following Jesus will eventually cost us something. Let me show you what Jesus said. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus said that whoever wants to be my disciple, and disciple, by the way, means follower, whoever wants to be my follower or disciple, they must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And this taking up the cross, this following Jesus, even though it can be difficult and hard and in some ways even harder than the alternative, the following part, this taking up the cross looks different depending on when you've lived or what you're going through or who you are. But Jesus is essentially making a promise that if you are to follow me, it's going to be better, but it's not always going to be easier. And this is a really important thing I've noticed for people who are new to the faith to remember. Because when we come to faith, we recognize all the amazing blessings that God offers. And if God is on my side, and if heaven is mine, and if God loves me, well, then being a Christian should be easier. At least that's how you'd think. And yet it's not. Following Jesus in a sinful world comes with hardship and difficulty and ridicule, and for many of the disciples even, death. And so this can be a little discouraging, whether you're a new Christian or someone who's followed Jesus all your life. This whole aspect of following Jesus and that this is a good thing, and yet at the same time, it's hard. This is why I appreciated the text that we have before us today. Because there's going to be some great encouragement that's going to come out of it as we look at Jesus on his way to the cross. So we started this series last week, and one of the hopes coming out of this series is as we go through it, that all of us would have a better understanding of kind of where Jesus was in the last hours of his life before he was crucified on the cross. And so I had this little map here that I'm hoping can help you a little bit. So if you remember, before we get to the map, Jesus was crucified at 9 in the morning on Friday. He died at 3 p.m. on that same Friday, so 6 hours later. And where we're starting in this series is the Thursday evening before the Friday that he died. Where Jesus and his disciples kind of started that evening was, as you see this arrow here, in an upper room, a borrowed upper room where they celebrated the Passover together. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, and we're going to focus in on that night come Holy Week on Maundy Thursday. But after that, after they had been in the upper room, then Jesus led them to the Garden of Gethsemane, or sometimes we call it the Mount of Olives, which is outside the city limits of ancient Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley. And as we saw last week, Jesus went there to pray. He knew what was ahead for him, and he spent time in prayer with his heavenly Father. And it was also the place where Judas brought a armed group of Jewish people to come on behalf of the Jewish leaders to arrest Jesus. And we saw how Peter cut off the ear of Malchus. But Jesus is arrested. And then from there, what happened? Well, John, in his biography, tells us that they took Jesus chained to first the home of the former high priest. His name was Annas. And then after a quick stop there where Annas questioned him a little bit, they went across the Kidron Valley again and ended up to be at the house of the current high priest. His name was Caiaphas. Now, obviously, they did not bring Jesus to the home of Caiaphas to enjoy a meal together. What happened was that the high priest, the other leaders, they gathered the Jewish Supreme Court. That's what I will call a word you know or have heard. The Sanhedrin is like the Jewish Supreme Court. They gathered these 71 people together to try Jesus in hopes of putting him to death. So that's where we're going to pick it up. And we don't often do this, but I felt like to understand the flow of where we are in this series, I'm just going to read all the verses from our text at one time. So Mark chapter 14, you can follow along in your Bible or in the service folder or just here on the screen. So they took Jesus, this is that armed, this armed group of people, to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together, the Sanhedrin. Peter, his disciple, followed at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and there he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. And now, Mark doesn't go into this right in this section, but we know also it was in that courtyard that Peter denied knowing Jesus, so kind of putting that all together for you. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they didn't find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements didn't agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say that I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with human hands. And there were a couple times in Jesus' ministry where he did talk about the temple being destroyed. One of the times, he said that the building temple would be destroyed, but he never said he was going to destroy it. He was just making a prediction that this is going to happen. And as you look at history, it did. The other time he talked about the temple being destroyed and it being raised in 3 days, he wasn't talking about the building temple. He was talking about his body. And yet these people who want him dead are picking up on these things and, well, trying to do anything to get a death sentence, yet even then, their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest, Caiaphas, stood up before them and asked, Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. We're going to come back to that later, that through all of this, until the very end that we'll read right now, Jesus was just silent. He let it go on. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And then he finally speaks, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You've heard the blasphemy. What do all of you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. And then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. Now, as we read this, and I'm going to dig into it a little bit more in just a little bit, one of the questions that we have to ask ourselves is, why did the Pharisees, why did Caiaphas the high priest, Why did they want Jesus dead so badly? Why did they want to get rid of him? And there's a couple reasons I want to point out, and these are probably the two main reasons. The first thing they did not like about Jesus was this, that he was willing to call out the Jewish religious leaders and Caiaphas and the Pharisees. He was willing to call them out on their hypocrisy. In fact, if you want to see Jesus just be very real and stern, read Matthew chapter 23. Some of the times in his ministry where he was the most direct and the most what I would call law preaching was when he was speaking about the Pharisees and speaking about the Jewish leaders. In fact, I'm going to read a couple of the verses right now. In Matthew chapter 23, he's talking about the Pharisees, and here's what he says. They do not do what they, the Jewish leaders, do, for they don't practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome load. He's talking about guilt. And he puts it on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move that guilt. Jesus is saying, like, if they really preach the message of the Old Testament, there is a Messiah coming. There is a God of forgiveness. But all they're focused on, these Jewish leaders, is on what you need to do and that you're not good enough. They've missed the Messiah who could take that guilt off the shoulders. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries. You can look it up online, but they're little boxes that had Word of God in them, and they would try to carry out some Old Testament verses by wearing these boxes on their arms and sometimes even on their foreheads. So they make their phylacteries really big and the tassels on their garments really long so that they're noticed as being more holy or more close to God. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and to be called rabbi by others. And this is just the beginning. 30 verses where Jesus just goes on about the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. And why did Jesus have such a bone to pick with them? Or at least it seemed. I think two reasons. One is that he knew that they were harming themselves. These Pharisees, these Jewish leaders, they were all about God, but they did not understand grace, or at least they didn't preach it. But probably even more than that, and as a leader in the church, this is something that's very much a responsibility for me and heavy on my heart as far as a responsibility goes, he knew the position that they had, and they were not just harming themselves, they were harming thousands of people by not sharing the truth. In fact, Jesus lamented the state of the Jewish faith, where he more than once said, it's like a bunch of sheep that have no shepherd as they're being led astray and not being pointed to the God who promised the Messiah to take care of the guilt that Jesus talked about in those verses. And so the Pharisees, Caiaphas, the Jewish leaders, they obviously didn't like to hear what Jesus was saying. And then the other thing, he called them out on their hypocrisy, but he was also messing up their plans. And what I mean by that is, the Jewish leaders, they kind of liked how things were going. And it's kind of odd to think about because who was in charge at the time? The Roman government. And of course, the Jews would rather have been in control than to have the Roman government in control. But Caiaphas, the high priest, he kind of had a good gig from a human or a worldly perspective. He had power, he had wealth, and as long as he kept the peace, he had the support of the Roman government. And then here comes this Jesus with a different message, starting to gain a following. There's starting to be disruption between the followers of Jesus and the Jewish establishment. And Caiaphas himself and the Jewish leaders said this, if we let Jesus go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Things are going to change if we just let them go on like this. It's not what we want. It's not in our plans. And so these Jewish leaders, well, to put it in the terminology that we're talking about before, they have Jesus, the Messiah, in front of them, but they're unwilling to see it or to believe it or to think about it even in some ways because they kind of liked where they were at and it would be harder to follow Jesus. It would be more difficult for them. They would receive, you know, a strong message as they already did of guilt. They didn't want to, in many ways, even explore it. And so they had the way, the truth, and the life standing right in front of them in chains, but they would have rather followed their own way. They were blind to the solution, to the Savior, to the Messiah that was standing right in front of them because you know what? They were distracted by their plans and what they wanted. Has that ever happened to you? I know it has for me. I'm gonna say it this way in our second fill-in, that our plans have the potential to distract us. And so are we just not supposed to have any plans or goals or ideas about the future? No, that's not what I'm saying. In fact, the Bible tells us that we should plan and that it's okay to have goals for the future, to think about our ordered steps. But here's the thing that all of us know. That what we thought, or how we thought things would go, never does it always go that way. We get distracted by our plans. I was thinking about a trip that we took a couple summers ago to the youth rally in Tennessee. And as we were driving this, or I drove pretty much the entire way, this 15-passenger van with about 12, you know, people in it, we, on the way to Tennessee, were going through some pretty beautiful country, especially when you get down by the mountainous area around Knoxville, and I think it's the Appalachians down there. No, the Smokies, whatever. Anyway, they're mountains, okay? I'll remember later. So we're driving through this beautiful terrain, and I'm looking in my rearview mirror, and no one's looking out the window. Some are sleeping, some are talking, some are on their phones. And yet outside the windows, it's beauty. And I think sometimes that's a picture of how we act in life, that we can so easily find ourselves being distracted by what's all going on down here and by what, you know, what our plans are. And we forget that God has a beautiful plan for us. And sometimes it doesn't always look beautiful. Sometimes it doesn't always seem beautiful. Sometimes we wonder what God is up to. But I want you to know that His plans are better than your plans, even when they seem to mess up your plans. He's got this, and He's got you. And even for the chief priests and for Caiaphas, even though they didn't want to think about it and they didn't accept it, Jesus was better for them than what they had. Jesus is better for us, even sometimes when it's harder to follow. So let's go back to our text. We kind of are reminded of sort of the mindset of the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin with this verse. We read it before, but that the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put Him to death. Now, that is a very odd statement because typically you have evidence in order to put someone to death. They were looking for evidence because their hatred of Jesus led them to want Him to be put to death. And, you know, we don't really preach on this text a lot, so I thought it would be kind of good for us, just from a Bible history perspective, to think for a moment about all the aspects of this trial that many of you have heard about, read about, that were just unjust and out of the norm. I've got four of them for you. The first thing is that the timing of this trial was unjust. So according to Jewish law, if someone was going to be tried, if there was a court proceeding going on, it had to be during the day, and it should never be over a festival weekend. This one was in the middle of the night during the celebration of the Passover. Number two, the process was unjust. Remember I said the Sanhedrin was like the Supreme Court? They were the judges. How often do the judges bring the charges? And in this case, the judges were also the accusers. And so the process was messed up and unjust. The use of witnesses was unjust. According to Jewish law, if two witnesses could not agree, their testimony and many times the entire case would be thrown out. This happened multiple times, we're told by Mark, in this trial, and yet they just continued to proceed and to move forward. And then finally, the sentencing was unjust. According to Jewish law, if someone was was given the penalty of death, there had to be between 1 to 3 days of a pause before carrying out that sentence, because there was a recognition, like, it's a big thing to kill someone, and we want to make sure there's no other evidence that comes forward. Just about, 6-7 hours after this sentencing, the Jewish leaders are looking to get it fulfilled through Pontius Pilate, and Jesus is crucified by 9 the next morning. And as amazing or as disappointing as this unjust court trial and unjust sentence was, as amazing as all that was, what's more amazing is Jesus. It said, he remained silent. He gave no answer. We see that in front of Caiaphas. Next week, we'll see that in front of Herod. The next week, we'll see that in part in front of Pontius Pilate. Jesus is a prisoner who seems to have no concern about his release, even though he was absolutely innocent. And why would that be? I think you know. Because he knew what was ahead. He knew that he was on the road to the cross. He knew that going to the cross meant that there was forgiveness and salvation and a home in heaven for the world, even though it would cost him an amazing price. Why did Jesus do nothing? Maybe the short answer is, because of his great love for you. I want you to think about a bunch of people accusing you of something that you didn't do, and that the penalty for it might be death. How many of us would just stand there and say nothing? Not a one. And yet Jesus, the perfect Son of God, not only allowed it, but he chose it. And as you know, he did get sentenced. He did die. And through that death, it's kind of weird that we celebrate death here. It's kind of weird that at the end of our service today, in just a moment, we're going to sing a song about shed blood. Where in the world do you sing songs about blood being shed except in church, where the sacrifice of the Son of God is our greatest treasure and our greatest hope, and the reason why you know that you have a future with him in heaven. So number three, Jesus is what you need the most. And why I say that is because sometimes we get upset, we get frustrated with what God is maybe either allowing into our lives or the way that things are going. Remember, you know, following Jesus is better. It's just not always easier. If you've ever been frustrated by that, if it's ever been something that has made you wonder whether it was worth it or not, I want you to know that as difficult as life may be, Jesus is what you need the most. He is what you need the most on the good days. He is what you need the most on the bad ones. He is what you need the most every single day of your life. And someday, when you begin to see that this life is coming to a close for you, guess what you need the most? Jesus. 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 So life is gonna be hard sometimes. Following Jesus is gonna mean sometimes to take up a cross. But I have a question for you. Where are you going to set your hope? When you walk in from the garage into the house, at my house, if you turn left, there's a rack hung up on the wall. They're supposed to be where you put your keys. And most of the time, I put them there. But sometimes I don't. And when I don't set my keys in the right place, many times it causes me problems. When I set them down next to me while I'm sitting on the couch and they get in between the cushions, I spend more time than I should looking for my keys because they were set in the wrong place. Can any of you relate to this? Do you ever have to look for your keys? When I set them on a shelf instead of on the rack where they're supposed to be, it causes me problems. I have to look for them. Why don't we just set the keys in the right place on that rack when you turn into the house and turn left? Just set them there. That's where they go. Where are you setting your hope? When we set it anywhere except Jesus, there's going to be challenges and issues and unfulfillment and disappointment. When we set it on a politician, or when we set it on our finances, or when we set our hope on ourselves and our abilities, anything other than Jesus, there's going to be problems. But we set our hope on Jesus, there's going to be peace. Our fourth fill-in for today. Be at peace. Jesus is in control. And even as these powerful Jewish leaders are sentencing him to death, we see Jesus, a savior, in control, just like he is right now in your life too. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love seen through the death of Jesus, but also before that, in his choosing of the cross and his allowing of himself to be crucified, we thank you that in that moment, instead of prioritizing his comfort, Lord, that he, Jesus, prioritized us. Jesus, we thank you for your love and all that it means for us. Help us to set our hope on you and nothing else. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.